following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. This is Holy Week, and just to give you a glimpse of some things that Jesus would have done in Holy Week, let's just kind of walk back through what would have happened in the life of Jesus, culminating really into Friday when he gave his life for his people, and then ultimately being fulfilled and finalized when he rose from the dead on Sunday. So this past Sunday would have been and is known as Palm Sunday. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds praised God and said, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then on Monday, he entered the temple, the holiest place of the Jewish people, and cleansed it of its dishonest practices of greed. The Jewish leaders had turned Jesus' father's house from a house of prayer for all nations into a place where people were literally being robbed blind. On Tuesday of this week, Jesus went back into the temple and once again confronted the Jewish leaders for the rejection of him and ultimately their rejection of God. On Wednesday, you would have found Jesus at Simon the leper's house, where he was anointed with oil by Mary with very expensive perfume, where Judas Iscariot set his heart to betray him because he didn't like the fact that good, costly perfume could have been used to raise some money to put in his own pocket. On Thursday night, Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room and celebrated the Lord's Supper with them. Then they went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, where he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. The next several hours were like a blur. He went from illegal Jewish trials before leaders of the Jewish religion to Roman trials before Pilate, and then finally before King Herod. At each spot, he was beaten, mocked, and whipped with the tools of the trade, which were meant for scourging and lashing a human victim. A leather belt with ends of metal, with metal balls attached to them, were used across his back, and a crown of thorns was mockingly placed upon his head. All the while, the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders spat upon him and sarcastically mocked him. At the end of it all, with crowds crying, "Crucify him," Pilate begrudgingly sent Jesus to the cross. And that's where we would be on mid to late Friday in Jerusalem. And so tonight we're going to study Luke's gospel narrative as we consider Jesus' death on the cross for us. And here's what we're going to see. This is our big idea for our night. Jesus innocently and willingly gave himself for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And that's what Good Friday is all about. Jesus willingly and innocently gave himself up for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So stand with me if you're able. We're going to read Luke 23, 26 through 49. It's a lengthy text. So if you need to sit down in the middle, feel free. It's a sober text. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, he is his chosen one. Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged, railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let's pray. Father, we are freshly aware tonight that the Son of God needed to come to earth to save us if we were going to be saved at all. The God-man. The wages of our sin is death, and Jesus, who did not know sin, became sin, so that we who are sinners would be made righteous before you. And tonight we just want to meditate on this narrative as you reveal to us this King, the Savior, and why he has come. And Lord, we cannot say thank you enough. Would you bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of the preaching of your word for the glory of Christ and the good of your people? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as you have heard me say often in the preaching of the Bible, that the Bible has a story to tell, and each author is particularly intent on saying something in every narrative that they're in. So Luke has written a gospel narrative for all nations, and we're going to see that in our first point, because I want us to start by looking at every nation that is represented in this scene. See, normally, in the gospel stories, you're going to notice something fascinating. You're going to notice that they are centered in Jerusalem or in towns throughout Israel, and they are distinctly Jewish. Luke's telling of the crucifixion is unusual, because in most gospel stories, it's Jewish people, Jewish customs, and Jewish practices. But Luke's telling of the gospel narrative is most certainly not that. Notice in your Bible the numbers of people that are listed and talked about. In verse 26, you have Simon of Cyrene. In verse 27, you have a great multitude of people, including mourning women, which was very normal for a Jewish custom of execution or burial. These were professional mourners that would follow in the wake of the parade heading off to a crucifixion scene or to a funeral. In verse 32, notice that we're introduced to these two criminals who are being executed alongside Jesus. In verse 37, you have soldiers, Roman soldiers, mocking him, playing dice for his clothes and giving him sour wine to drink. And then in verses 47 through 50, we're introduced to the Roman soldier who oversaw the crucifixion scene, and he believed in Jesus. We're also mentioning in verses 47 through 50, all of Jesus' acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee who stood at a distance to watch. And then later we're introduced to a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin who did not agree to put Jesus to death, who was a secret disciple asking Pilate for Jesus' body. We're introduced to a load of people in a very short span of time. And if you're reading the narrative, you have to ask why. Why are so many people being introduced when the central figure is this crucified Savior? What is Luke trying to say to us, giving us all of these details? Because if you know anything about Luke, Luke was a physician, he was a historian, and he is very detailed and very intentional about the details that he gave us. So why does he give us all the details of so many people from all these various walks of life and various places around this city? Well, the first reason is to tell us that Jesus really died. See, Luke gave us factual evidence, and he gives us a load of witnesses. We've got witnesses who are not just Jewish. We've got Roman witnesses. We've got the ruling class. We've got followers of Jesus. We have criminals. We have mockers of Jesus, all seeing and telling a story that Jesus Christ indeed died. See, some can say that Jesus is unimportant. Some can say that his death didn't matter. But what we cannot ignore is the fact that Jesus Christ did indeed die. The factual evidence is telling us that by the factual witnesses who play a huge role in the story of Jesus. But I don't just think that's all the reasons why Luke gave us all these witnesses. And the second reason, and I think probably the most important reason Luke speaks of different people, is related to a major theme in the story of the Bible. That Jesus Christ did not come just to be the Savior and King of the Jewish people. He came to be the Savior and King of people from all over the world. On Palm Sunday, when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the Jewish expectation was that their king would come this way. He would be in the line of their greatest king, David, and he would sit on David's throne in their capital city of Jerusalem. And some thought that Jesus was it. This Messiah king, this military political leader to once again restore Israel to all that she was supposed to be. He came to be the king of the Jewish people is what they thought. But Luke's narrative tells us, no, he came to be the king of all. That's why Luke wrote his gospel. Luke wrote his gospel to a Roman citizen, a man named Theophilus, a member of the ruling class, to tell him the story of the gospel of Jesus for people like Theophilus who were non-Jewish people from every nation, tribe, and tongue that would know that this king and savior was for them. So when we read about the people listed in this crucifixion scene, it shows us that Jesus Christ came to seek and save people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, every language on earth, every village and every town and every nation upon the earth would have a king. What this means is that when you read about these various people, you had better be seeing your own face here. Knowing that this gospel narrative is for every nation means that Jesus' crucifixion is for us. It's not just a Jewish moment carried out by Roman hands. This is a universal moment, a pivotal moment in human history where the God of the universe reaches out to people from every nation on earth. Innocent bystanders, wailing women, criminals destined for the execution chamber, and members of the social elite can all be recipients of what Jesus' cross provides. Jesus' life and death were people from every nation and tribe, which means his life and death is for us. So do you see your face in this crucifixion scene? Do you believe that Jesus' death on Good Friday is for you? Do you believe that when the Bible says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, that you're one of the us? Is Jesus your King and Savior? Now, how did Jesus do this? How did he become our Savior and King? And that's our second point, which we're going to see in the text, which is the innocent for the guilty. See, as we're going to see, Jesus saved people from every nation by innocently and sacrificially dying in our place, willingly giving up his life for us. We deserved every lash and every nail that Jesus took. He innocently took what we deserved. And Luke shows us this throughout Luke chapter 23. Notice something fascinating as the story plays out in Luke 23, how often this idea of Jesus being innocent plays out. Luke 23 verse 4 tells us that then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Luke 23, 13 through 16 is another moment when Pilate declares that he found no fault in Jesus. Luke 23, 22, a third time, Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found no guilt in him deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. Then notice the statement by one of the criminals in Luke 23, verses 40 through 41, recognizing that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And finally, notice the centurion's response to Jesus' death in Luke 23, verse 47. He praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Now, again, anytime you read your Bible, you should be reading repetitive words. And when you see repetitive words, you should ask, I wonder why that is here. Over and over in the crucifixion scene, the innocence of Jesus is repeated over and over and over again. Because throughout Luke's narrative of Jesus' trial, crucifixion, and burial, there is a clear declaration. Jesus is innocent. He didn't deserve this death. He shouldn't have gone to the cross for the sins of other people. So why did this happen? If he's innocent, then you should be asking, then why did he die? Why did this even take place? And in whose place, who should have died in his place? Now, this idea of the innocent dying for the guilty would have been very familiar to the Jewish people and even the people of this time. It goes all the way back to the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And God warned them that if they disobeyed him, they would die. And they did. And we know from Romans 6, the clarity of this is the wages of sin is death. And when Adam and Eve earned for all of us through their sin and disobedience, representing God for us, they earned death. And because death is still in the world, it indicates we sinned just like Adam and Eve. When they sinned, we sinned. But God showed us grace and mercy by revealing that that death did not have to be paid by the rebel or the sinner. As soon as God confronted Adam and Eve about their sin, he clothed them with the skin of an animal as a payment or a covering for their sin. God covered their sin with the death of an innocent sacrifice. And that's the basis for the moment of the innocent dying for the guilty. Now, this was played out in Israel's history through their sacrificial system, where one time a year, their high priest would offer up an innocent lamb, one without spot or wrinkle, and he would pour the lamb's innocent blood before the presence of God in their temple. The innocent would die for the guilty. And because our sin against God, death must be paid. But God in his love, mercy, and grace allowed for a substitute to die in the place of the sinner to satisfy the justice and the wrath and the holiness of God. And the problem with Israel's sacrificial system was it was done every year, annually, as a reminder that they were still in their sins and that the blood of animals could never take away sin completely and fully. This system was intended to point to a day when a final complete sacrifice would die for all time. What's fascinating then is when Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus had come to be the innocent sacrifice for us, the guilty. He came to be crowned as our king by dying in our place. Greg Gilbert put it like this. God declares Jesus to be triply crowned. With the crown of heaven as God's son, the crown of Israel as a long-awaited king, and the crown of thorns as a suffering servant who would save his people by dying for them in their place. The innocent for the guilty. That's what's happening in Luke chapter 23. Luke shows us that Jesus Christ innocently died for the guilty. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. That's how Jesus is the Savior and King of all nations, which leads us to the last point, which is forgiveness, heaven, and a willing sacrifice. See, we've seen that Jesus was the innocent one who died for the guilty. But why? Why did Jesus innocently die? Why did he do this? Why did the king come and die on a cross? Why not? Why not through military power? Why not through riding in on that donkey one day and telling everybody, hey, everybody needs to bow down and worship me and forcing them to do so? Why die on a cross innocently and give himself up for us? Well, once again, you're going to notice in the narrative, Luke gives us three statements. Three statements, and each statement from Jesus reveals the why that he came to die. Each statement reveals why the innocent died for the guilty and shows us what God was doing when he sent his son to live and die in our place. Notice first statement, verse 34. Jesus asked God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Aren't you glad he made this statement? Forgiveness is only needed for guilt. A sacrifice is only needed when there's sin. Jesus' statement of Father, forgive them for they know that what they do is a recognition of our guilt. And these folks were indeed guilty. They had sent Jesus to a cross as an innocent man. But these rebels are nothing more than simply examples of the rest of us. See, we would all say we would want Jesus to show up on the scene like he did here, but left in our own sin, we would crucify him just like they did. Just like Adam and Eve's case, these people simply represent us in one way or another. Jesus' crucifixion is the way we receive forgiveness from God for our rebellion against God. The Bible clearly states that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. See, some would say, well, can't God just simply offer forgiveness without the shedding of blood? The answer is no. Because if God were to forgive without satisfying his law, he would cease to be holy and just, which would violate his character. So in sending his son to die in our place, it satisfies the holiness and the justice of God so that the mercy and grace of God could be fully extended. Jesus died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. God made a way through Jesus' death so that our sins are not counted on our account anymore before God. God has made a way through Jesus' death that our shame and guilt can be wiped away. And listen, that's Jesus' heart toward you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you've been a parent for very long, you know these moments when your kids are sinning so wildly that you literally say, God, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then when you sin against others, you can hear your father say to you, I forgive you, for you know not what you do. The glory of the gospel is that there is forgiveness of sin in Christ. Friends, Jesus' death is for our forgiveness. That's one of the statements. The second statement you'll notice is in verse 43. Jesus said to the thief who believed in him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. See, this thief had come to the conclusion that Jesus was innocent and was dying for the guilty. It did not compute to him like, this guy's guilty or this guy's innocent, we're guilty. He saw himself as the guilty party. He deserved to die, but Jesus didn't deserve to die. And what was Jesus' promise to him? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. See, only those who are forgiven and made right with God can enter paradise, which is God's home. Jesus is saying that his death and the thief's belief would get the thief to heaven. It would give him forgiveness of sin and would make him right before God. The way to eternal life, to live with God forever, is through this old wooden cross represented in Luke chapter 23. The only way to paradise is through Jesus Christ, and the innocent dying for the guilty makes that possible. Jesus came to make a way for us to have eternal life. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved than Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. Jesus' death made a way for us to have eternal life. The third statement you're going to notice is verse 46. When Jesus called out to God with a loud voice, Father, in your hands I commit my spirit. And we're told that after he said that, he breathed his last. You know, victims of crucifixion normally would die of exposure or loss of blood, or they would suffocate. Many times the Roman soldiers would break their legs to let them suffocate. That didn't have to happen with Jesus. Jesus was in control from beginning to end. He could have called down 10,000 legions of angels to deal with all the Romans and all the Jewish people in that very moment. He did not suffocate. He did not give in to exposure. He did not die of loss of blood. No, he willingly, voluntarily, joyfully gave himself up for us. He gave his life up. See, no man, no cross, no ruler, no government can put the Son of God to death. Only the Son of God willingly giving up his life as a ransom before God for his people. He was in complete control. His willingness held him to that cross. Three statements. Forgiveness, heaven, and a willing sacrifice reveal to us why Jesus died in our place. See, the impact of forgiveness of sin and heaven being open to us and Jesus' willingness to die for us reveals to us that the way to a personal relationship to God has been open to us. Luke's narrative and other narratives reveal that we're told the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating Jesus providing access to God for all of us. What a joy, what a privilege, because our Savior was willing to give his life for us. He's the only one who can give us forgiveness of sins, the only one who can offer us a way to heaven by his willing, obedient sacrifice. He's the only one who can make a way for us to have a relationship with the living God. Do you have this relationship with the living God through Jesus? So when you read the narrative and you meditate on the death and life of Jesus, you're really left with just two conclusions. You're left with two choices to make. On the one hand, you can trust in Jesus. When we trust in Jesus, what we're saying is that we believe that what he did in his life and death were done for us. It's personal. It isn't just some abstract truth that we look at out there somewhere. I believe that there's a God. I believe that Jesus came for sinners. It's saying, no, I believe he came for me. He came to satisfy the curse and wrath of God for me. Because I couldn't do that. I won't do that. I could never do that. And Jesus did it for me. We're saying he lived and died in our place. We're saying that he's the only way to be forgiven by God. He's the only way to have eternal life. We're saying he's our substitute who willingly gave up his life for us. See, we can be like Simon the Cyrene, who identified with Jesus' cross by carrying it. We can be like the thief on the cross and the Roman centurion believing in Jesus' innocence. We can be like Joseph of Arimathea, courageously, willing to speak up for following Jesus, to take the body of Jesus to his burial place. See, trusting in Jesus brings us forgiveness of sin, the promise of eternal life, and the wonderful joy of a Savior King who willingly gave up his life for you. One that no man can take off the throne. Following the champion of the universe, the true victor of all things. So we can choose to believe in him, to trust in him personally and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from our sins and from the wrath of God to come and be given abundant life through Christ. Or the other option is we could choose to not believe. See, if you're sharing the gospel with somebody, the reality is these are the two choices. Here's the truth of Jesus. What are you going to do with this Savior? What are you going to do with this King? You can believe in him. Would you like to believe in him? Or the other option is you can choose not to believe in him. And a person who doesn't believe in Jesus is still in rebellion against God, has only a guarantee of eternal death, and does not see Jesus as innocently or willingly dying in their place. They see no need for Jesus. And see, if that's you, you're no different than the priests, rulers, and the soldiers who arrogantly judged him and sarcastically mocked him. R.H. Stein rightfully summarizes this when he wrote these words. The supreme irony is that the criminal, the one who believed in Jesus, rightfully being executed for his crime, was infinitely better off than Israel's high priest, who by his rejection of God's son was eternally damned. See, rejection of God's son is done at your own peril. So you may think you're good enough, but your good enough is not going to save you before the righteous standards of God. There is one way into eternal life, and that is through Christ. You may think you can somehow pay God back for all the bad deeds you've done, and that's what's going to make you right before God. The Bible would say that your righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God, and you need to trust in the good deeds of Jesus. See, someone asked, but are we saved? Are we not saved by works? And my question is, well, it depends on whose works. If it's the works of Jesus, then yes. If it's your own works, then no. Some would say, but there are many ways that lead to God, aren't there? And Kevin DeYoung's response, which I think is rightfully true, is there are indeed many ways to God, but there's only one that leads to a pleasant encounter with him. So you can choose to believe in Christ, which I hope that you would, or you can choose to not believe in Christ at your own peril, and I hope you wouldn't. But one thing you can't do about this Jesus is you can't ignore him. That's why Luke wrote his gospel the way he did. He gave you evidence upon evidence that Jesus is real. And he really came for a real reason. And that was to give his life for people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, just like you, just like me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you knew our need before there was ever a need. The Bible says that you planned the way of salvation before time ever began. You made a way for us to know your mercy, your grace, your patience, and your love in ways that are beyond extravagant. Lord, our sin is what put Jesus on the cross. What a humbling thought that it took the Son of God's death to deal with my sin. What a humbling thought that the King of all righteousness laid aside his robes and put on my filthiness and my sin so that I could be clothed in his righteousness. We thank you, Father. We thank you for this act of grace, this act of love, this act of justice. Jesus died to satisfy your holiness and your justice for us, so that we could be recipients of your grace. What incredible news that we, who were sinners, targets of God's wrath, could be made right before God and be recipients of your grace. We who were enemies of God now have a seat at the table of God as children of God. Forgiven of all our sin, past, present, and future. All because our Savior went to the cross for us willingly. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Father, thank you that when your word says that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And I pray for our friends tonight that are here that may not know Jesus, that you'd help them to see the reality of Jesus and put their trust in Christ. If that's you tonight, just put your trust in Jesus. Talk to a friend who brought you tonight. I pray for my Christian friends, Lord, who we get lost in the mundane of life and we forget the ultimate reality of the cross. What it means to be saved and forgiven, made right with God. What a miracle that a sinner like me could be a child of God. Thank you. That we have access to you. The presence of your Spirit is abiding within us. And we can call upon you as our Father and our God and our King, and you hear us, that you care for us, that you comfort us in our distresses, and you rejoice with us in our successes. Because you're our God, our Father. Thank you. May we never lose sight of the wonder of grace displayed to us so richly in our Savior's life and death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.